God, we pray that you will lead and direct us as we go through our Bible study here this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Chapter 4. We're dealing with the first series of prophecies that are, in a way, undated and not specifically designated other than to Judah and Jerusalem, with now and again a call also to Israel to listen, the whole of Israel, even the dispersed tribes. In covenant, in chapter 4, we find Jeremiah giving assurance that God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. If he doesn't do that in exactly the words that you might expect or would like to have him use, and that he says, well, as I said to Abram, so it shall be, do note that the basic concepts are there. Look at the first few verses. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. That concept, and they will bless themselves in him, that is that covenantal language that God used when he spoke to Abraham. The nations are responsibly involved. They are to bless themselves in their relationship to Abraham and in their relationship to the God of Abraham. Now, if you will return then. And notice that concept of ethical living that we had in Genesis 17. If you will swear the Lord lives in truth, in justice, in righteousness, then indeed let's have that ethical living, that expression of faith. Then the nations will bless themselves in the Lord through you, again the agent. And now in the next few verses, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Who here knows what fallow ground is? You, Anne? Pardon? What'd you say? That dry ground that's not been farmed or cultivated, that hasn't received the proper attention. Fallow ground is unplowed, uncultivated ground. Ground that grows a lot of weeds, ground that was permitted to just, let's see what comes. And if it's good, okay. If it's not, well, you normally, fallow ground has a lot of weeds in it. And how I found out in that garden plot back there when we started there, wild blackberries and of every color, hue, and sort, only part of the grease. But the weeds and the grasses and the name it. And now even the blackbirds are starting to have learned how to strip off the husks of corn, the ears of corn, and to just row by row take the corn ear right down to the base. Yeah, break up the fallow ground. But now, what fallow ground? Your heart. Your uncultivated heart. Your uncultivated heart. Your unplowed heart. Your heart has not had enough attention. And do not sow among the thorns. What thorns? Well, all this rubbish that's growing in your heart. Your heart is so full of these cares and concerns, thinking now of the parable of the sower, and a person whose heart was just overloaded with the cares and concerns of the world is like the one who goes out and sows among thorns, and the cares and the concerns of the world just choke out the seed. The word of God hasn't got a chance in the heart of you people. Unplowed and full of thorns. So what must you do? Notice this covenantal language again from Genesis 17. Circumcise yourself through the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go out like fire and burn with none to quench it. That wrath go out doesn't mean to be quenched, but it means that the fire would just blaze forth because of the evil of your deeds. But this concept of circumcise your heart, remove the foreskin of your heart. Remove the reproach. Cut away all this reproach. Again, only the sovereign spirit can do this, we know, but man is nevertheless called upon to make that earnest struggle to turn to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, to
cut himself from the past.
Yes, we are called upon to be very active in conversion. Here's that call to a real, real, real committal that can only begin with the born-again heart,
sure,
born of the Spirit. But we are the ones who have to be converted. We are the ones who have to turn.
Turn us, O Lord, and we will be turned.
That's true. But the Spirit of God comes to us and says, through the preaching of the word, repent and be converted. This is where the gospel preachers came in the New Testament. And that's what he's saying here. Repentance and conversion. It's that turning that God demands. It's that turning from all past associations and all and the whole setting of the past life. It doesn't call you to go to work and become a nun or a monk or anything like this. You stay here in the midst of this world because this is our Father's will. But oh, that circumcised heart. This is the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, therefore. So, declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud, and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities, lift up a standard toward Zion, seek refuge, do not stand still. There is still the possibility of, you get this concept here from Jeremiah, to avert the great destruction that is coming. A lion has gone forth, but he will not necessarily tear you. But again, we have seen that the deliverance comes in the midst of the lion coming forth. All right, chapter 4. Going on to verse 10 there, Jeremiah's response. No peace, but a sword for the covenant people. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, thou hast surely utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, You will have peace, whereas the sword touches the throat. In that time it will be said to this people, to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the sword of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. The wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. God, it's... You're talking as though they can still be converted. You're deceiving the people. Because the sword is at their throat. The end is here. But note, as he goes on in verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. For how long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Again, there's a repetition of the covenant. I mean, of that demand for the covenant people to repent and to be converted. But, yes, what's coming? Besiegers will come from a far country. Verse 16. Why? Verse 17. Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. My soul is in anguish. The prophet replies in verse 19, My heart is pounding within me. I cannot be silent. Verse 20, Disaster on disaster is proclaimed. Yes. Why? Because my people are foolish. Verse 22, They know me not. They are stupid children. Here, the prophet is simply identifying his voice as the voice of the Lord. The call to repentance is there. It's genuine. Destruction is at the throat. And it's real. It's unavoidable. Why? Because God is deceived? No. But because the children are stupid. When the obvious is before them, they won't face it. That's what stupidity is. When the obvious is there, and men will not acknowledge it, and men will not recognize it. Going on to verse 27, For thus says the Lord, the whole land will be a desolation. Verse 30, Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. There'll be no comfort. And the daughter of Zion will be gasping for breath in the streets. Ah, woe is me, I faint before murderers. The covenant, the chapter that reaffirms the covenant ends strictly with the curse of the covenant because of the stupidity of God's people. But God calls for an examination of Jerusalem, chapter 5, 1 to 17. Examine yourself now. If there is one who does justice who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. The last part of verse 1. And although they say, as the Lord lives, they swear falsely. Don't just listen to what they say with their mouth. Don't just listen to what comes out of the mouth. O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. Yes, indeed. Indeed, that's it, and that's why God has smitten them. The conversation of the Lord here in verses 4 to 13. Jeremiah said, God, is that the way you deal with the people that are poor, that are foolish, in verse 4? Why did you say, I will go to the great and speak for them? Why didn't you tell me to go to the great? Here, I'm speaking on behalf of the poor and the hopeless. And the Lord says, well, why should I pardon even you? Your sons have forsaken me. It's not a matter of just stupidity. It's a matter of rebellion. Israel has forsaken. When I fed them to the full, what do? They committed adultery and took to the harlot's house. Yes, that's stupidity, but it's more than stupidity. It's a stupidity that's born of rebellion. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Again, if you grew up amongst the horses, this becomes a very, very, I tell you, a very, very dramatic picture. That neighing of a stallion, who senses when even two miles away in another farmer's paddock, there's a mare having her time of the month. And the Australian neighing like everything when he's got 10 mares around him. Yeah. And that's the picture that he gives here. Like this horse neighing for the outside there. You see, it's not just stupidity. Rebellion. It's that craving of the heart and the lust for the flesh. Look at it from whatever way you want. God will not continue with them. Look at verse 11. For as the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord, they have lied about the Lord, and they have said, not he. And the prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. That's one of the big problems that keeps coming up here in Jeremiah. It's these false prophets. Now in chapter 5, verses 14 to 17... A nation is to be brought up, and that is that nation of Babylon. And that nation is going to bring destruction, but it's not going to be a complete destruction, verse 18. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. There will be that remnant. Though you have forsaken me, though you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours, declare this in the house of Jacob. I will not make a complete end of you. It goes on here in verse 23 and 24 to say that this people has a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld the good from you. Verse 29, shall I not punish these people, says the Lord? Shall I not bring that which is unavoidably the consequence of sin upon them? And then in verse 30 and 31, here's where he especially throws his dart right at the prophet and priest. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule in their own authority, and my people love it so. And what will you do at the end of it? What would you do? Prophets saying what they like, priests ruling for it the way they like, and the master saying, that's the way we like our prophets, and that's the way we like our priests. Now, what would you do if you were God in that situation? Basically, it's the prophet and the priest being people pleasers instead of Lord servants.
people pleasers instead of the Lord's servants.
Going on to chapter 6, prepare then for the final blow. Prepare for the final blow. The destroyer is coming. And that, I'm just going to pass over this because there's continue this repetition here. Now going on to chapter 7, we have prophecy 2. If the first chapter, 2 to 6, in a way they're kind of one prophecy, there may have been different elements that are presented as one. In chapter 7, we do begin, we see that there is a specific change. And again, it's the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah saying. Now, what is this? You get the impression that here is their last chance again that's being presented. The first 7 verses. Amend your ways. This is when he has to stand in the house of the Lord, or the gate of the house of the Lord, preaching to those people who enter to worship. Yes, they're still coming to worship. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As if all you have to say, the temple of the Lord, is the great answer. If only you keep on going to the temple, keep on bringing your sacrifices, things can't go wrong because God dwells at the temple. They'll satisfy the temple needs. Don't do that. If you truly amend your ways, verse 5, and your deeds, and if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, class, that's almost getting boring. It's almost becoming a problem, isn't it? This constant stress on this social justice. I don't care how many of you people come trooping into my palace. I don't care how much you talk the beautiful language about the church, about the temple, about God's house. I want amended ways. I want that ethical living, which is an integral demand of the covenant. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered? So they get, and now you're delivered so that you may go right back and go on and carry on your abomination? Really now. Really now. Paul says it in this way in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Now this is what he's saying here. You people are actually talking this way, actually doing this way. The more we sin, the more God's grace will abound. Because God just simply has to forgive more. And then he gives us strength that we can go out and we can just increase our sins so that the next time grace can be that much the greater. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. You don't make my house into a den of robbers. Remember when Jesus picked that up later on? And he described, Jeremiah described the people of God that are simply coming to worship. Not making the temple yard a place of business like they did in Jesus' day. But these people that are simply coming to the house of the Lord with their sacrifices and worship, he points the finger at them and says, you are making God's house a den of robbers. Because you are coming here as thieves. Amend your way. You are thieves in the normal course of your life. And now take a good look at Shiloh. Shiloh is another word for for the north. What happened to the north? Complete destruction. And there's going to be the same thing that's going to happen over here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be as badly destroyed. In fact, there's not even going to be a prophet anymore. In verses 27 to 34. Why? Why won't there be a Topheth anymore? You know what Topheth was, the Valley of Topheth? That was the great dumping place. That was the junkyard not only, but that was also the place the sewage was thrown there. That's where all the bedroom chambers, or the bedroom pots and the chamber pots were carted to the wall and cast over into Topheth.
the sewage, the garbage, the offal, the junk. Everything went into Topheth. The dead bodies, the dogs that died on the street, the beggars that died on the street, over the wall into Topheth. And there won't be any Topheth anymore. You know why? Jerusalem's going to be Topheth. God's house is going to be Topheth. Because you're carrying Topheth. Morally and spiritually, you're carrying Topheth right into God's house. So God would just simply make it consistent all the way and bring the physical in line with the spiritual. No more Topheth. So that's a terrible situation, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves, and they will spread them out to the sun and the moon, and to the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven which they have loved and which they have served, and after which they have gone, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the earth. And death will be chosen rather than life by the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. People will prefer to die than to live in that place of ruin and rot and corruption and stench. Standing in the house of the temple, he's preaching.
I have a problem with what you
done
with Topheth. It's indicated here was that was where they were burning their sons to foreign gods.
Yes, but that very place, like the Topheth, was because it had been the place where Manasseh had burned his children to a foreign god, Josiah had turned it into the dumping place. And so he talks about Jerusalem becoming a complete Topheth. Whether he wants to talk about whether this concept that you raise here again, that a god will now sacrifice these people, I don't think that that's being alluded to here. I think it's that Jerusalem is going to become one big garbage heap. One big garbage heap. And then the argument again. Chapter 8, 4 to 17. And God says he's going to send serpents here, but this time there's not going to be a bronze serpent to which the people can look. Going on to chapter 9, we read here about that outburst of grief. Oh, the latter part of chapter 8, is where the outburst of grief begins. Chapter 8, verse 18. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Listen. The cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols, is God's answer to these people. Isn't the Lord in Zion? And then that passage, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. A most dramatic statement. Yes, Tom?
Wasn't there a cult in Israel at this time that worshipped bronze serpents? Didn't they take it literally, you know?
In the days of Hezekiah destroyed the bronze serpent because, yes, but that was quite a ways before. And Hezekiah had the bronze serpent, which had been kept also as a relic in the house of God, because people actually made a totem out of it, really. The bronze serpent was destroyed. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. The picture simply is there. The fruit is ripe, as we saw in Amos, also in that basket of the ripe fruit in chapter 8. The basket is full of ripe fruit, finished, and there's no salvation. And so I mourn, I cry. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Many people, and you know the song that's based on this passage says, oh, of course there's balm in Gilead. But the answer to this question is no, there is none. For the people there, yes, for us today, the balm of Gilead is Jesus Christ. But the setting here is, the summer has ended, the harvest is past. Is there no balm in Gilead? No. Is there no physician there? No. That's why the daughter is not healed. Too late. Too late. past the point of no return. That's why his head swims with blood of tears. That's why in chapter 9 he goes on, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." You see, there is no balm, there is no physician. Too late. Too late. "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them." But why is it all? Verse 3, "They bend their tongues like their bow, lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me." Last part of verse 4, "Because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer." That's why there is no physician. That's why there's no balm in Gilead. The argument is presented again. Who then can fathom the problem? 9 verse 12. And the Lord's answer in 13 to 16 is simply, "They have forsaken me." And then you get the women calling to each other. And the women are called to mourn, 17 to 22. The women were particularly the great mourners, the ones that they had their professional mourners in those days, and it were the women that could particularly do this. And what's the problem? Verse 25, 26, "The circumcised who are yet uncircumcised, the outward circumcised that have not had the true circumcision." One can be circumcised externally, but he can not be circumcised in heart. There's the problem. One can be baptized, but not truly be a child of the covenant. One can have made his profession of faith and said he's been converted and still not have an ounce of spiritual life within him. Yes, that happens again and again. Just very, very recently, right here in the city of Jackson, I came across such a person who, for the sake of the family and the community, so I thought it would be well to affiliate with the church. And when he was asked if he was a born-again person, he said, "Yes." He kind of knew the language somewhat. But the Lord smote his heart, not with a heart attack, but I mean his conscience. And under the preaching of the word, he came through and he said, I was the deceiver. Really down the depth of my heart, I knew I was not a truly born again, converted, justified sinner. I knew what was necessary. I knew how to go through the phases. I knew what to say, so I said it. And I followed the practices and procedures. But it was a bore and a chore for me. Many young people that are born in Christian homes are that way too. When I was in Australia, I met so many people that had migrated to Australia from Northwest Europe. And they had dumped every vestige of religion overboard. 300 some families, 300 families, addresses I had, that people that were supposed to be confessing Reformed, as people who confess the Reformed faith, and had made a profession of faith, either husband and wife together, or a wife or a husband. 30 families of those 300 were ready to have a talk with me, sit down, and visit the other 270. What do you think we migrated for? To get away from all that rock, that tradition, that humbug. We did it because of the pressure of the family. We did it because of public opinion. We did it because it was a thing to do, tradition. We're sick of it. And I tell you, I had some violent reaction in a few places. One or two places I thought I was going to get a big bowl or a chair crack across my skull when I tried to get them to remain as discreetly and quietly as I could, get them to nevertheless realize that they were covenant breakers. Whew. "Get away, preacher, and don't you dare come in my house again." I've had that told me again and again by these immigrants. "Don't come up." In one case, there was a case of a girl, Leisha. Never forget that precious little 15-year-old doll. She wanted to come to Bible class so badly. And she'd sneak out, saying she lies to do it. And then one day, her father and mother said, Lisa, there's something different about you. Where are you going every Monday night? Are you honestly doing homework with your friend Lita? She said, no. She said, first we go to Bible class, and then we do our homework. And the father and mother saw to it that after that dinner hour on Monday night, lasted from 6 to 8, and forbade the children to step up from the table until the crack of 8 o'clock, and then Lisa was free. That's when my Bible class ended. When I came to talk to that father about it, oh, was he violent. He was violent that I was pumping rot and corruption into this child's head. She ran away from home when she was 17. We saw her when she was about 19 or 20. And with downcast eyes, she says, my life is a mess. My life is a mess, and I don't know how. And I don't know how to get out of it. All involved with a couple of guys. Yeah, covenant breakers. People who have been circumcised. People who have been baptized. People who made confession of faith. People who become, so-called members of a church. Forgetting the law of God. Israel, Hosea 4 verse 6 comes through. Because you forget the law of God, I will reject your children. Circumcised people who are uncircumcised. God says the cup of iniquity is full. I'll put up with them for 200 years, but the end has come. The harvest has ended. The summer has passed. And that's why Jeremiah just weeps and weeps and weeps. But that call, he's got to keep presenting that call. And he does it courageously. He presents the call to repentance just as courageously as he stands in the temple gate and he says, the harvest is ended and we are not saved and we haven't been gathered in. We're not part of God's great harvest. Well, we'll go on to prophecy 3 in chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to your house of Israel. Do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are a delusion. The customs there again are these, the religious ways. The whole of life, whether you're pagan, was a religious way. And so, when he talks about the ways of the wicked, he's simply talking about these people in all their idolatry. And then we get something like we have in Isaiah. The comparison between an idol, which man makes, and the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Yes, the living God, the everlasting King, verse 10. Can you imagine that there is in any way a comparison? And when you actually have the two before you, can you imagine people choosing idols? But a whole nation left the everlasting Lord, the living God, the everlasting King, the Lord, the true God, rejected. This is what Jeremiah, the living one, the one who was born again before he was born. He just can't fathom that. How is it possible? But the tragedy is that God the Creator is forsaken, 11 through 16. He is forsaken. And so 17 to 25, woe is me, I'm reading 19. Because of my injury, my wound is incurable. But I said, truly this is a sickness and I must bear it. He is a part of the nation. He realizes he is incurably ill when you compare the two. Again, he's not saying that of himself. He's saying that of himself only as part of the nation. Now, prophecy 4, chapters 11 and 12. The curse of the covenant is defeated. It's the covenant with Israel. The curse has to come on covenant breakers. The covenant at Sinai, which was promised, in which the promise of the land was confirmed. What he's talking about in these first four verses. Here's chapter 11. Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of the covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. The covenant is the law, Exodus 19, 1 to, the whole chapter there where God makes some of you, I brought you out to myself, I bore you up like an eagle, bears up her young, I took you to myself, I married you, and you said, I do, I do, I do, and I gave you the law of the covenant. You've broken it. So the curse of the covenant comes upon you. And then chapter 11, verses 5c to verse 23, gives us how Jeremiah has to become personally involved in this whole thing. Notice in the last part of verse 5, then I answered and said, Amen, O Lord, you're right, so it is. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, persistently saying, listen to my voice. Yet you did not obey or incline. They did not obey or incline the ear, but walked every one the stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant. And so, all the words of the covenant, that is the curse aspect. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found amongst the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words. And the house of Judah have broken covenant, which I made with their fathers. So he calls it a conspiracy, and therefore the exile is sure. Then in verses 14 to 20, Jeremiah is forbidden to pray for the people. He may preach to them, he may no longer pray for them. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not listen when they call to me. What right has my beloved in my house? You don't come to my house with prayer. The time for prayer is past. You go to work and you preach to them. But don't come and say, God, heal them. Oh, God, save them. Don't. It's too late. So Jeremiah discusses the situation with God in chapter 12. Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. Verse 3, but thou knowest me, O Lord, thou seest me, and thou dost examine my heart's attitude toward thee, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. So be it, Lord. So be it then. Now, prophecy 5. Again, there's no specific time given for this. Chapter 13. Jeremiah has to do a little experiment.
He's got to walk a long way. And he's got to travel a long way.
Evidently, this is before the city was under siege. Surely it was. As it surely must have been the case. Jeremiah has to get himself a new waistband, as God told him. He was not to put it in water, and in no way shrink it. It must be a brand new, good, strong waistband. Then he had to go all the way from Jerusalem, all the way to the river Euphrates. Now look, that was at least a week's walk. Or more. A week. How far do you walk in a day? You walk 40 miles a day? 4 miles an hour? You just told you can. Anyway, it's a good long walk. And he had to hide his waistband at the riverside there. Now the waistband had to be picked up again after a certain period of time. When he got there, the whole thing was rotten. Corrupted. Thoroughly useless. Just the first 7 verses of chapter 13. Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, the wicked people who refuse to listen to my word, who walk in the stubbornness of their heart and have gone after other gods to serve them. What's he saying? Just like the river Euphrates, whatever it was there that made the waistband rot, I guess you throw a piece of new clothing, put it under a rock on the riverside. Well, it will start rotting. Well, he says, he doesn't say, I'm going to make the people rot. He doesn't say, I'm going to forget the covenant or the covenant rot. No, but he says is this, I'll rot their pride.
I'll take care of their pride. I'll go put them on the bank of the Euphrates. Just like this waistband, Jeremiah. Rotted there. That's the way I'll take care of their pride. Especially their pride expressed in their idolatry. And you know, that surely is true. After the children of Israel were brought back, the remnant came back from exile. If there's one thing no Jew ever did after that was, he never made himself any kind of an idol. He never made any kind of a thing that would any way represent the likeness of God. Oh yes, the pride is expressed in idolatry. Oh, that was indeed thoroughly eaten away on the banks of the Euphrates. 70 years, a captive nation. And so Jeremiah pleads with the people, verses 15 to 19. Don't be haughty. Don't be haughty, people. Give glory to God, verse 16, before he brings darkness, before the feet stumble. Maybe Jeremiah is speaking in the early days of Josiah, when Jeremiah still had some hope of return. Who knows? See, these prophecies are undated. I suppose one thing to remember is he preached in the days of Josiah, and then there was Jehoiakim, then there was Jehoiakim, and then there was Zedekiah, 11 years. This was about 12 years, and the last part of Josiah, well, all told, we know he, and then he went beyond this yet, but all told, it's 40 years. Now, if Josiah was a time of reform, Jehoiakim was a time of tragic idol worship, idolatry. Josiah had cast out all the idol worship from the top. That, remember, the Reformation had taken place. But it seems that down below there was a lot of this stuff that just came through the open over here. And then with Jehoiakim, he was on the throne only a little while, and he was taken captive to Babylon. And then this, the time of Zedekiah, for 9 years they're free, and then this, and there's a 2 year siege. Through all this he preaches, and these prophecies are all undated. You don't know whether, like the one we're talking about now, whether that was one of his first ones. Was that one of the first things he had to do? Go take his stand. Or did he do that during the time of idolatry here? Yet he pleads with these people. People, humble yourself. People, forget your idolatry. Show your humility by refusing to become an idol worshiper, by refusing to participate in idol worship. Now, starting with chapter 14, we find that there is an increasing involvement with Jerusalem. Jeremiah personally becomes increasingly involved in the politics and the life and the social activities of the city of Jerusalem. That's from chapter 14. That goes on quite a stretch. In a way, chapter 13 indicates this involvement too, but this is when he had to go out. But now Jeremiah, his prophecy and his experience and all this gets to be pretty much a homogenized affair. Well, first of all, there's a famine in the city. Chapter 14, the first 9 verses. And God says, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for their welfare. I won't listen. Verses 10 to 12. The famine is described in the first 9 verses. Don't pray for them. Don't pray for them. Is this famine the famine of the siege? No. It's due to a drought. It seems that this year drought is prior to Zedekiah, and that it may have been back there in Jehoiakim's time. Again, we're not sure. Then in verse 13, but false prophets are misleading them, God. God, you can't blame these people. Blame those false prophets. And here Jeremiah definitely distanciates himself from that whole body of so-called dreamers and men who said they had a vision, had the word of God in their heart, and so on. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility.
and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, though it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying there should be no sword or famine in the land. By the sword and famine, these prophets shall meet their end. And the people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets because of the famine and the sword. There will be no one to bury them. And I will pour out their own wickedness on them.
Again, as we saw before, the prophets prophesy the way the people love to have them prophesy. And here, though it's not repeated, the wickedness of the prophet and the wickedness of the people are identified. It is a seeking of their own will and a misuse of prophecy. Going on, Jeremiah pleads, nevertheless, verses 19 to 22.
Hast thou completely rejected Judah? Verse 21, do not despise us for thine own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember and do not annul thy covenant with us. Jeremiah was so aware of that covenant. He was so aware how God had identified himself with these people. And the prophetic plea comes through, and the Lord says in chapter 15, look, Jeremiah, you're wasting your breath. If Moses stood up to plead for the people, I wouldn't listen. And if Samuel stood up to plead for the people, I wouldn't listen. Chapter 15, verse 1. The great two stalwarts of the past, the two men who in a way carried the three offices simultaneously, in the past may have had tremendous weight with God. I wouldn't listen to a Moses, and I wouldn't listen to a Samuel. So don't feel bad, Jeremiah, if I don't listen to you. Their doom is sure. Verse 2. To death and to captivity. And then we have those four dooms that are expressed, the four means of doom. Destined for the sword, for famine, for captivity, yes. And verse 3, and I shall appoint to them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. God's way to removing them. In other words, no pity at all, 5 to 9. No pity at all, 5 to 9. But Jeremiah pleads in verse 10. And the Lord replies again in verses 11 to 14. Enemies bring destruction. It's too late, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah makes another response in verses 15 to 18. Like a substitute sufferer. God. And it's so that he is a suffering one now. Speaks for the whole suffering people. Verses 15 to 18. And God says to him, you will stand, but not with or for the people. That's God's reply to him. 19 to 21, therefore thus says the Lord, if you return and I restore you before me, you will stand. But to the prophet he says, not with the people as they are. Well, in chapter 16 and 17, Jeremiah is asked to present the sure end in a different, in another way, he's involved in stuff. He's not to marry any woman of the area. Because these women are all to be considered as heathen. None of these women are going to stay. He'd be a widower early in life. Verses 10 to 13, preach to the people and answer them. Your fathers and your own evil is the cause of all this. And tell them that in the future they will say, as the Lord brought us up from Babylon, they will be saying that instead, as the Lord brought us up from Egypt. Suddenly there, Jeremiah comes through with that little message of, hey, you're not all going to go be destroyed. No, you're not all going to fall by the sword. God's going to keep a few because God's going to fish and hunt. Like a fisherman going out or a hunter going out, and that's the way he's going to find his own. So who will not be who will not participate in that complete and total annihilation. And tell them, I'm going to make them know this. Up through chapter 16. Let's have a break.